good group of new faces. As a speaker, you're always kind of worried that you might scare people off, so hopefully that won't be the case today. I'm going to speak this morning on a topic that ties in to a topic that I started a few weeks ago on Wednesday nights. And this morning we're going to talk about the Bride of Christ. And we started a theme a few weeks ago looking at the concept of understanding the teachings of Christ. And as I said in the first message a few weeks ago, this is not an attempt to do an exhaustive study of everything that Christ taught, but rather an attempt to look at some principles that help us understand how to look at what he was saying and how to understand the message that he was trying to convey. We started by recognizing the importance of context. And for those who spend time studying and teaching the Bible, that's a fundamental part of trying to explain what's being said, is to understand the context. Who was speaking? To whom were they speaking? What were the circumstances that were being dealt with? What was the culture that was being spoken into? That is so important to make sure that we aren't misapplying the Word of God. And so as we looked at that in relation to the teachings of Christ, two or three things jump out at us. First, Christ came into a society, into a culture that was steeped in self-righteousness. He was born a Jew, came into the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, and they had misunderstood God's plan for mankind. They had taken the law and the commandments and saw it as something that they had to achieve in order to be right for God. And so for hundreds of years, the Jewish nation had been steeped in this idea that their position before God was dependent on how well they kept the law. And so when Christ came and ministered to them, much of his teaching was intended to penetrate that false notion. Now, what are some examples? Well, you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, I believe it is, where he said, "You've heard it said, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, whosoever hates his brother is guilty of murder." Now, you know the Jews that heard that must have gone, "Whoa, wait a minute. I knew that this law thing was difficult enough as it is. But just to tell me that if I have a thought in my heart of hatred toward a brother, I'm guilty of murder. Are you kidding me?" And then he went on, if you have even looked on a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. And you know, every man that was there was like, "Wait a minute. How can we possibly then be righteous before God?" And so he told him, he said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of God." Now, for that society, they were considered to be the most righteous. And he's telling these people, "You got to be better than them." So you see that much of his ministry was geared at popping this false idea that they had. So that's part of understanding the context behind what he taught. We also saw that not only was he speaking to a nation that was steeped in their idea of self-righteousness, but he specifically told us what his mission was. Time and time again, he said, "I have come to the house of Israel." When there were a few occasions where a Gentile would approach him, he would initially push them away. And he would say, "No, don't you realize that my mission is to the house of Israel?" Now, we know from prophetic scriptures that he also came to be a light to the Gentiles. But his first purpose on earth, during his walk on earth, was to reach the house of Israel. So much of his teaching was geared at these things: penetrating the false idea that they had, and specifically reaching out and ministering to the Jews. The reason for this whole topical teaching is that I think, and I have been seeing this more and more, not necessarily here, but just in Christianity as a whole, we tend to look at the teachings of Jesus as if they were aimed squarely at today's church. And that's just not the case. Now, don't get me wrong. There is definitely application to his teachings to the church. Okay? But we have to keep in mind that much of what he said was specific to the nation of Israel. Let me give you another example. You've heard part of the part of the Sermon on the Mount, right after the Beatitudes. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And how many of us have heard messages that would apply that directly to us as the church? Now, I'm not saying there's not application, but let's consider the context. What did he say? You are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trodden underfoot. Now, who is that speaking directly to? That's what had happened to Israel. They had been thrown out and were being trodden underfoot. They were in bondage. They had not demonstrated the testimony before men that they were supposed to. So, yes, there's application of that concept. Certainly Christians should impact the world around them. But when Christ spoke those words, he was speaking immediately and directly to the house of Israel. And here's the big point. Don't miss this. If we do not recognize the true emphasis and context and point of the message, we can really mess up when it comes to making application. But if we understand the true message that was being given, then we can make application to other circumstances without going too far afield. Does that make sense? So that's the point of what we're trying to get at today. Now, so those contextual issues we dealt with in the first message. The second issue of context that we looked at was the concept of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And you would have to be asleep to read through the gospel accounts and not recognize that that idea comes up over and over and over again. So another part of the context, the background that we have to grasp to see what Christ is talking about, is to know what he meant when he talked about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And there are different theories out there, but we showed, and I don't have it today, we showed a summary of where those terms were found in the Gospels. And the thing that just jumps out at you, the kingdom of heaven is only found in the Gospel of Matthew. And I believe it was found 31 times, if my memory's right. The kingdom of God is mentioned in the other two synoptic Gospels, Luke and Mark, and about 5 times in the Gospel of Matthew. So we concluded, based on that survey and looking at specific instances, that these are synonymous terms. They aren't really distinguishing two concepts. So the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, is the same thing. And then we saw, in looking at the epistles, that it was constantly something that was presented as being in the future. So the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God is the future promise. And it's a future promise to the church, to us. We will participate. And it's a future promise to the nation of Israel. They will participate. So both look forward to it. It's our hope. It will be that realm where wickedness is excluded, where righteousness is manifest, where Christ will rule and reign, and where those that exist at that time will be committed to Him. We long for that time, don't we? We long to be free from the encumbrances of sin that affect us as individuals, that affect our nation, that affect our world. So it's the hope of both of those biblical parties. But what we'll see today is their roles will be different. Their roles in the kingdom of heaven will be different. So, that's what brings us to a degree to this third contextual issue, the bride of Christ. And we find that throughout the New Testament alluded to. And so today we're going to try to discern exactly what's being meant, who's being referred to when we talk about the bride of Christ. Yet through the synoptic gospels, that's the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all are tending to look at the same events and give us information on the same events. John, who wrote his gospel 30 to 50 years later, was really looking at a different aspect, and he was talking about Christ as the Son of God, as deity. But the synoptic gospels show Christ using the picture of a wedding in a number of times to teach spiritual truth. One that we're familiar with is in Matthew 25. It's the parable of the 10 virgins. Remember, they were waiting for the bridegroom to return. And five of them had kept their lights burning. They had oil in their lamp, and five of them had kind of gone to sleep. And so that's one of the events that he uses to teach spiritual truth. In Matthew 22 and Luke 14, we have the parable of the wedding feast, where a king was giving a feast for his son's wedding and sent invitations out for people to come to the wedding. And the initial people failed to come. They didn't want to come. They were too busy. They didn't care, whatever. And so he said, go out into the highways and the byways and bring in the lame and the halt and all these different people, and my wedding feast will be full. And I guarantee you, we've all heard both of those parables used to present a gospel message. And I'm not saying they can't be, but that's not the message of those parables. We're going to look at that as we go further today. Matthew 9, Mark 2, and Luke 5. When Christ was asked the question, why don't your disciples fast? He used the illustration of a bridegroom to make his point as to why his disciples weren't fasting. So this idea of a wedding, of the coming together for a wedding, is certainly repeated a number of times in Christ's teaching. And it's important for us to understand who are the characters and what do they represent, or who do they represent. So in these passages, we find a bridegroom, we find a bride, we find the friends of the bridegroom, we find the wedding attendants, the wedding guest, and it's generally acknowledged, I haven't found anybody that argued that the bridegroom was not Christ. So most people seem to agree that the bridegroom is a picture of Christ returning for his people or to his people. But there is some disagreement as to who the bride is. So we're going to look at that a little bit today and try to discern what does the scripture say, what does it tell us as to who the bride is. And then once we can lock in on who the bride is, it helps us understand who the other parties are, such as the 10 virgins who were waiting for the bridegroom, the wedding guest who had been invited. Okay, they were not the bride. I'm giving away part of my message already, but they were not the bride, were they? They were guests at the wedding. So we're going to look at that, and some believe that the bride is Israel, and there's certainly some biblical support for that. Some believe that it's just the combination of kind of all God's people over time, Israel and the church. Some believe it's the New Testament church. And some actually believe it is the New Jerusalem because of a statement made in Revelation when the writer was saying, let me show you the bride, and he shows us New Jerusalem. So who is the bride? We're going to start chronologically and consider first Israel as a possibility for this this character that we find in these different passages. So I am going to be turning to a number of passages of Scripture. If you'd like to turn with me, you can. I'll try to go slow enough, but I have an electronic device, and it's a little bit quicker than turning the pages, so I'll try to slow down. But Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5. And we could read this entire chapter, because it really paints the picture that I'm trying to get at. But for the sake of time, we'll simply look at verse 5 of Isaiah 54. It says, "For thy maker," this is speaking to Israel, "for thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called." So right there, we have a very clear statement that Jehovah is considered to be the husband of the nation of Israel. All right, another one is in Jeremiah chapter 3. Verse 14. There we read, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and will bring you to Zion." So there again we see a marriage relationship spoken of between Jehovah and the nation of Israel. Ezekiel chapter 16. In verse 8. Now this doesn't speak specifically of a marriage in our terms, but if you remember the book of Ruth and the situation where Ruth went out to glean in the fields of this man Boaz, and at night she went and she laid down at his feet and he covered her with his garment. He was demonstrating his willingness to accept her as his bride. Now let's read this passage in Ezekiel verse 8. "Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine." And it goes on and it actually talks about all of the blessings that he bestowed figuratively on the nation of Israel. She was decked in wonderful garments and jewels and all this kind of stuff. And then it begins to point out her unfaithfulness to him. So these passages present a pretty clear picture that at least the idea of Israel as the wife of Jehovah is a biblical concept. But does that make Israel what we find in the New Testament as the bride of Christ? That's what we're trying to get at. So you have those passages, and then we get into passages. If we continue there in Ezekiel chapter 16, we see her unfaithfulness to him. Look over at Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1. "Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourself, and for your transgressions is your mother put away." Now, at this time, Israel was having great difficulty, and that they were, in some sense, saying, "Why has God forsaken us? Why is he letting all this bad stuff happen to us?" And here he's telling them why. He's saying, "Show me the certificate of divorce that I have issued." Well, it didn't exist, did it? He had not divorced them. They had separated themselves from him because of their sin. So here we again see an allusion to what? A marriage relationship. And Israel, because of her sin, has created a separation in this marriage relationship. She had broken her covenant with Jehovah. Now, over in Jeremiah chapter 3, again, verse 1, and then again, we could read this whole chapter, but we won't. Then we'll go down to verse 22. Jeremiah 3:1 says, "They say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him, and become another man, shall he return to her again? Shall not the land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord." So here he's speaking of her unfaithfulness as a spouse. She played the harlot. But then he's saying, but I would have you back. I would have you back. And we find that also in the book of Hosea. Look down at verse 22 here. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord God. And ultimately, as you go through the Old Testament, we see a very clear desire and promise that God will bring Israel back to Him as a nation. They have not been cast away. They have not been done away with. There will be a future relationship. We've talked about that quite a bit. Notice Hosea, right after the book of Daniel, chapter 2. Our brother Ray Bullins has been speaking on this. And Hosea was used as a picture with he and his wife. She also had turned to harlotry. But look at what it says here. This is basically Jehovah speaking of Israel. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there. As in the days of her youth, and as in the days she came up out of the land of Egypt, it shall be at that day, saith the Lord. Thou shalt call me Ishi, and shall no more call me Bali. Now, Ishi means husband. So it's speaking of a future time, when once again the nation of Israel will be joined back to Jehovah in this marriage relationship. Look at verse 19. I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. More language associated with the marriage relationship. So we see from this that certainly Israel is spoken of in the Scripture as being married to Jehovah, as being separated from Jehovah, but having a future hope of being restored to Jehovah. Okay? But does that make Israel, what we find in the New Testament, considered the bride of Christ? And I would suggest, no, it doesn't. And we'll look at that in more detail. So let's look now at the New Testament and see what the Scripture tells us about this relationship between believers today, the church, the true church, not just the professing church, because there are people in churches all over the place that do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. There may be some here that do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you know, you are following the same pattern that the Jews followed, if that's true. Going to church doesn't give you one iota of righteousness. Now, if you're a believer, you should want to be here, because this is where we learn about the Lord, we meet with God's people. But coming here does not make you righteous before God. And there are people who are on church rolls all through the world today that think they're okay, but they have never entered into that personal relationship, admitting their sin and asking Jesus Christ to be their Savior. So let's look at what it says about the church as the bride of Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Whoops, wrong one. Verses 1 through 4. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So, who's being married here? Are you awake? Who's being married? The church and who? And Christ. Okay. So believers and Christ are spoken of here as being married. So if he is the bridegroom, which is the only logical role for him to play, then who's the bride? The church. That's what we would draw from that passage. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. For I am jealous over you. This is Paul writing to the church at Corinth, to the believers at Corinth. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. So he, what does it mean to espouse somebody? Okay, dedicate. What else? It's kind of like the engagement process, isn't it? Okay? So believers have been engaged, as it were, committed, as it were, to Christ, that they should be presented as a chaste virgin. Has the marriage occurred yet? No. It's still for the future. Okay? But believers are the promised bride of Christ. That's what we see there. All right? Ephesians chapter 5. We'll start down around verse 23. And again, Paul's teaching, very practical teaching here for husbands and wives, but he's using a picture of the church in Christ in doing it. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So here we see Christ preparing the bride for himself. Preparing her in holiness, in righteousness, in perfection, to be taken by him as his bride at a future time. And then one more, which is more of kind of an allusion to this concept, but I think it's still relevant. James chapter 4, verse 4. James is writing to those who are not living godly lives. Says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So he uses a concept that speaks of a failure in the marriage relationship, a failure to be faithful. He's talking to people who are living, allowing the world system to have their affections, as opposed to their affections being set only on the one that will be their husband. And he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. So again, we can see both arguments, can't we? We can see on one hand that there is certainly biblical support for Israel as the wife of Jehovah, for the church as the bride of Christ. So how do we make sure that we've got this distinguished properly? Well, I think there is some clarity from the Gospels. Look at John chapter 3. Verse 29. Now, this is a passage that deals with John the Baptist, and he was the forerunner of Christ. He was announcing the coming of Christ, and he had been out baptizing. And many people had come and started to follow him. They were disciples of John the Baptist. And in this setting, some of his disciples came and said, hey, something's going on, and we're not sure what to think about it. This man Jesus that you baptized is starting to have people flock after him, and he's baptizing them. And here's what John said in verse 29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. So he is calling himself the friend of the bridegroom. He was Jewish. He was a godly Jew, a believing Jew. But he's not putting himself in the category with the bride, but rather as a friend of the bridegroom. Now that's significant. Now let's go on over to Matthew 9. And you'll find this same event recorded in Mark 2 and Luke 5, but we'll just look at Matthew 9 this morning, verse 15. This is when some of the disciples of John came to Jesus and said, "Why do your disciples not fast? We fast and the Pharisees fast, but why do your disciples not fast?" And this is the answer that Jesus gave in verse 15. And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" The children of the bride chamber. Not the bride, the children of the bride chamber. "But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast." So once again, it's clearly speaking of his followers, the disciples and those that would follow him. And yet they're being distinguished from the bride. They're being put into another category that is part of the wedding feast or the wedding celebration, but they're not considered part of the bride. Okay? So, I believe that what we have is a distinction that would tell us that the New Testament church is the bride. Israel is not the bride of Christ. Now, so let's consider some application. Turn over to Matthew 25. This is the parable of the 10 virgins. And we're going to read it and then talk about it a little bit. Starting at verse 1. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven," there's that term that we looked at last time, why it's important. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." Now, were these virgins the ones that were going to be married? No, they weren't jockeying for position here. It's not that they were saying, I'm the one, okay. They were wedding attendants. "And five of them were wise and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him.' Then those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, 'Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Verily I say unto you, I know you not.'" Now, again, I've heard that presented very clearly, that that's speaking of Christ coming to call his church, and that we better be ready. We better be waiting. That has nothing to do with this parable. Absolutely not. This is talking about his second coming to the earth, where he will deliver the remnant of Israel after the tribulation. Now think about it. Who is being told to wait here? It's not the bride, is it? The bride's not even in this picture at this time. Now, the Middle Eastern wedding ceremony was something like this. When the husband was going to receive his bride, he would go to where she lived. And there would be a marriage celebration there. And then they would come back to where he lived, and there would be a marriage celebration there. So all of his friends that were invited to that marriage celebration would be there waiting for him to return with his bride. That's the picture we've got here. They're waiting for him to return, and when he returns, it will be with his bride, who is who? The church. Okay? So these people are not waiting as part of the bride. They're waiting in a different capacity. The nation of Israel that will be delivered at the end of the tribulation. It will only be a remnant of the nation because they are going to be slaughtered. It's going to be one of the worst times of mayhem that Israel has ever experienced. But one-third of them, Zechariah tells us, will come through that. And they'll be looking for their Messiah to come and deliver them. And he's going to come, all right. And he's going to come with his bride. And if you're a believer, that's you and that's me. So you see the importance of understanding these characters. We can go so far afield by looking at some of these teachings and just trying to make them apply directly to the church when that's not what he was saying. Well, let's go to another one. Matthew 22. Verses 1 through 14. And Jesus answered and spake again to them by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Now again, what were they being invited for? Was he seeking his bride? No. He was seeking the guest and the attendants. All right? Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which are bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out to the highways, and gathered together as many as they found, both good and bad, and the wedding was furnished with guests. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not a wedding garment, And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Then went the Pharisees, and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. So once again, the invitation that went out was not to be a part of the bride. This is speaking of the nation of Israel. They were invited to be guests at the marriage, at the celebration that will occur here on the earth. Now, when Christ was here, some of these things were taking place. There were many that were ignoring him. There were some that said they wanted to follow him, but they had too many things to do, or they couldn't get rid of their riches or whatever. They had excuse after excuse. And time again, he would tell them, if you want to follow me, you've got to deny yourself. You've got to give up everything to follow me. Now again, those words spoken directly to Israel, I'm not saying they don't have application, but spoken directly to the Jews. Okay? So here we see all that kind of put together in this parable. And so here when he comes back, he finds somebody in the wrong attire. Now is that somebody trying to make believe that they're part of the church? No. No, again, it has to do with the nation of Israel at that time. So, the point of all this, as we read the Gospels and as we read the teachings of Christ, we need to make sure we understand what he was trying to say. Then we can take those things and we can apply them to us. We can't apply them to believers because there are principles that are eternal principles. But there was a context and a specific message to the people that he was speaking to, and we need to understand that so we don't go astray in making improper application. So in the last few minutes that I've got, I'd like to talk about the roles of Israel and the church. So we see from this, both of them are looking forward to this time. Both of them are looking forward to participating in the kingdom of heaven. But the roles will be different. Israel is to be ruled over in the kingdom. Look at Ezekiel chapter 37. And go down to verse 21. Ezekiel 37:21 says, "And say unto them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king unto them. And they shall no more be two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them, so shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David my servant shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd, and they shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land I have given unto Jacob my servant, where your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore." So there we see a picture of the nation of Israel serving the Lord. They're being ruled over by David, it says. It could be David's greater son, or it could be David specifically. There are different people that think differently. But they are going to be ruled over. Okay? Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, who is a well-known theologian, background at Dallas Theological Seminary, made a good summary in one of his books. And he says this: "Every covenant, promise, and provision for Israel is earthly, and they continue as a nation with the earth when it is created new. Every covenant or promise for the church is for a heavenly reality, and she continues in heavenly citizenship when the heavens are recreated." So we see that Israel will be serving and ruled over. Isaiah declares in chapter 41, verse 8, "But thou, Israel, art my servant." And then if we were to look at Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23, and Psalm 67, during the millennium, the nations, which will exist on the earth during the thousand-year reign, will be led in their worship and in their order by the nation of Israel. So we see a dominant role of the nation of Israel on the earth. But what about the church? We will dwell with him as his bride in the new heavenly Jerusalem. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. The writer of the book of Hebrews is putting forth a contrast between what the Jew had come to in their understanding of God and what the New Testament believer has come to. It says in verse 22 of chapter 12, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." So the heavenly Jerusalem, which again in Revelation is described as the bride, I believe that it is because that's the dwelling place that the bride will reside in. The New Jerusalem is where Christ will be and where we will reside as His bride. Revelation 5:10. Let's start with verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So there is a role for the church, reigning with Christ, not being ruled under someone else. So you see the distinction. The church as bride will be reigning with Christ, dwelling with Christ. Israel will have a role here on the earth. And it gets even better. Look at Colossians chapter 3. And verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. And then Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, which ties into this. For it became Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. The church, the bride of Christ, will share in His glory. Glory. Now, I'm sorry. I can't get that. That's just too much. What can you say? What can you think? That we will share in the glory of the Son of God. That is the destiny of those that believe on His Son. And then even more. Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 7. Again, let's start at verse 6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. We are going to be the recipient of His infinite gifts of grace for all eternity. You know, I don't know what they are. I don't know what that means. But it's going to be so phenomenal, so much more than we can imagine, that we will share in His glory and He will spend eternity pouring out the riches of His grace on His bride. So it is an important distinction, isn't it? And so again, as we look at this, it's not just an academic exercise. It's important for us to understand what is being taught, whether it's Christ's words, Paul's words, they're all inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's important that we understand what's being taught, and then we can make proper application as to how it applies to us. Let's close in prayer. We'll give thanks for the food at the same time. Father, we thank You for our time together this morning and for these rich truths of what You have done for us. It is just astounding that we can be called the sons of God and that we can have a part in being part of the bride of Christ. Father, how is it that we get so caught up with earthly things when we have such heavenly riches out before us? We pray that You would help us to have our hearts set, our affections set on things above rather than things on the earth. We thank You for the food that's been provided. We pray that You would just bless that to the good of our bodies and bless our fellowship together. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. If you're visiting with us today and didn't know we were having lunch, you're welcome to join us. We always have enough and would love to have you stay in fellowship with us.